Lord, thank you, Father, so much for that salvation. Thank you, Father, so much for the very fact that you love us enough to send your Son to die a horrible death on the cross for us. And now, Father, we come to you. There is none of us here that is free from sin. So we pray, Lord, and ask that you would cleanse us. Bring that sin in front of our face, that we may confess it to you and ask your forgiveness of it. And in so doing, Lord, cleanse us of the unrighteousness that's in us, that we can approach your throne, Father, and pray. Lord, and in so doing, we pray, Father, that you would bring a revival to this country. In knowing, Lord, that it needs to start in each and every one of us. Father, make our hearts on fire for you. Make our hearts on fire for the Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray for our brother Dave, Lord, who's approaching the end. We pray, Father, that you would give him a peace and a comfort that can only come from you. We pray, Father, that you would use this as a testimony to his family. Father, that you would be glorified in even this. We pray, Father, for the nation of Israel. Lord, we don't pray enough for Israel. We pray, Father, for their peace. But more than that, Lord, we pray, Father, that your will would be done in the lives of all your people. And that, Father, you would bring peace to a nation that the only time they've ever known peace, Lord, is when they were hard after you. So we pray, Father, that you would do that. Father, for our country, for our leaders, Father, the message that's going to be brought to us today is about death of infants. So we pray, Lord, and ask that you would give wisdom to the leaders of this great country, a country in which you made great, not by man's hand, but by your hand. We pray, Father, that you would turn our faces once again to you to seek for wisdom and how to lead. And Lord, be with them. Be with our leaders, Father, that once again the world would know that we are a Christian nation and not just a nation. And now, Father, we look at all the prayer requests that we have on this list, Lord. For the young people who have succumbed to this illness, this strain of flu, we do pray, Father, that, Lord, that you would work in the lives and in the minds of the physicians, Father, that diagnose these things, and that you would just help them to avert these things in young people, in all of us, Lord. Father, for our troops, we do pray, Lord, that you would watch over our troops all over the world. In harm's way, Lord, work in their lives that they may realize that life indeed is fleeting, and that the most important things in life, Lord, can't be measured with money or with gain or with anything, but the most important things in life, Lord, is where we're going to be after this physical life. So we pray, Father, that you would work in the hearts of all these guys, all these women, that they would see that these are the important things to dwell on. Father, for Gail's friend, Laura, Father, who needs to be healed. We don't know the ramifications, or we don't know the everything about this illness that's fallen on her, Father, but we do pray, Father, know that you do. So we pray, Lord, for healing for Laura. And the rest of these prayer requests, there are so many, Father. It seems like we come to you with open hands, with nothing to give. And the only thing that we can give, Lord, is praise and worship. And Lord, that is already a gift from you. For our faith is a gift from you. So we pray, Father, and ask that you would look down upon us as a very needy people, in need of you, in need of salvation, in need of your help and your guidance. And now, Father, as our pastor does bring this message to us, we pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open, our eyes would be open, Father, and that your word would change us and set us on fire for you, Lord. All these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
There is a card that I've sent around for Marge Rivette, and I know, Betty, you had it last time. If you want to sign it, probably catch up with Betty after the service, and she'll make sure you get a hold of it. It'll probably be on the back table if Betty doesn't have it. So Marge Rivette, as you know, is used to go here for quite a while, moved up to Port Huron, and she's come back to this area. She's down at Meadow Lodge, and I don't have a room number. She was in 114, but they moved her all the way down the other end, and I found her, but I forgot to make note of the room number. But 310. Thank you. So Gail would know. So anyway, if you want to go talk to her, she's down there, and I think they're just trying to figure out what's going on with her and what is the best course of action at this point. So let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to look at your word. We recognize that this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we want to take some time to think about the whole issue of human life here in America, particularly innocent human life. And Lord, we do pray that you would turn this country around, that you would save the lives of the innocent here in America. We pray that the government would do the right thing as far as abortion is concerned and as far as things like euthanasia. And Father, we just pray that you would bless some of the things that have been done already. And we thank you for our time together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Wikipedia, the National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is an observance declared by several U.S. presidents who opposed abortion. President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation on January 13, 1984, designating Sunday, January 22, 1984, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day, noting that it was the 11th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, in which the Supreme Court issued a ruling that guaranteed women access to abortion. President Reagan was a strong pro-life advocate who said that in Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court, quote, struck down our laws protecting the lives of unborn children, unquote. Today we want to look and try to remember the lives of those individuals in our nation who have been killed within the wombs of their mothers as a result of this legal travesty. We remember also those babies whose body parts have been sold for money, body parts that have been harvested through the barbaric procedure of partial birth abortion. We remember those who have died believing mistakenly that they had the right to ordain the hour and the manner of their own demise. 5 states have adopted a right to die proposition, and these include Washington, Oregon, California, Vermont, and Colorado. Over time, America has become a culture of death. Having largely rejected the Judeo-Christian heritage upon which it was founded, we have become a culture where convenience, controlling one's own destiny, and doing what we want to do with our own bodies are the primary considerations when addressing issues related to the sanctity of human life. As Christians, we struggle and have struggled for years with the direction America has been going in a number of different areas, especially so in the area of life and the sanctity of life. Over time, our culture has become more barbaric, more callous, more immoral, and more contemptuous of biblical and traditional values, and we as a nation have suffered as a result. This nation now lies under the wrath of Almighty God, and will continue to do so unless there is a national repentance and revival. And we at this point as a nation seem a long way from such a repentance and revival. It has been good to read a recent article from Newsmax that states that most Americans want abortion restricted. Apparently, according to this article, 51% of Americans are pro-choice at this time. But even these individuals want some type of restrictions on abortions. 78% of independents, 92% of Republicans want abortions restricted. 60% of Americans thought abortion was morally wrong when done due to possible genetic disease or disorder. The same percentage wanted abortion restricted after the first 20 weeks of pregnancy, unless it was to save the mother's life. Only 29% believed abortion would improve a woman's life in the long run. 52% said abortion does more harm than good. 60% oppose using taxpayer dollars to fund abortions. 25% of those who are pro-choice believed that abortion was more harmful than beneficial. So that's interesting, some interesting numbers. In the 2018 March for Life, President Trump became the first president to directly address this 45-year-old anti-abortion protest from the Rose Garden. The night before, Vice President Pence also addressed anti-abortion activists. So far, within the first year, the Trump administration has banned federal funds for global health groups that promote abortion under the so-called Mexico City policy. They've defunded a United Nations Population Fund, and they've overturned an Obama administration's rule requiring states to provide funding for Planned Parenthood. The administration also announced that it would support the rights of healthcare workers who object to abortion, birth control, or sex change operations based on their religious convictions. Vice President Pence stated in his address, "I truly believe with all my heart that this is the pro-life generation in America," Pence said. "And I truly believe in this generation we will restore the sanctity of life to the center of American law once again." And we certainly hope that he is right. There does seem to be some reason for optimism in regards to the pro-life movement, and we'll see how that works out. Meanwhile, the fight goes on. This is a fight that must continue until victory is achieved. We must never give up. And so this morning, we're going to look at four reasons why we must never give up. And the first reason is simply this: the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, just a few moments ago, I read to you Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. If you would turn back there, Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. And I'll just read it to you again, and just think through what I'm reading as I'm doing so. "For you formed my inner parts." This is David talking. "You wove me in my mother's womb," verse 13. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Ultimately, as we said, this is a God battle. He is the author of all living creatures, and that includes human beings. We did not evolve from the organic slime. We're not an accident. Genesis chapter 1 said God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that he's creator of man in his own image, and male and female he created them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we read one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And recognizing that the Hebrew word there for kill actually means murder, thou shalt not murder. In Genesis chapter 9, we see that the death penalty for murder was ordained after the flood, and it was ordained by God. These four verses point to the fact that life, in God's eyes, is sacred. Hebrews chapter 13, 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we realize that the issue that we have with abortion stems actually from a violation of God's law in regards to sexual activity, which is to take place within the marriage relationship, male and female. That probably needs to be said in this day and age. It is from sex that human life springs. God created a world where sex was to take place, as we said, only within the confines of a married heterosexual relationship. Children were to result from such a union. These babies were to be loved. They were to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That was the plan. That was how it was supposed to be. But something happened, as we all know. Sin got in the way. We began to see the practice of polygamy. Even back in Genesis chapter 4, multiple wives. This continued through the Old Testament. Also, as we look at the Bible, we see that there is an increased promiscuity. There is certainly adultery. There is certainly the homosexual, lesbian kinds of relationships. We see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, of course, we see this even up to into our present age. And, of course, now if you come out against the LGBTQ plus movement, then you're considered a very bad person, and you usually get some kind of a tongue lashing about how intolerant you are. The sexual revolution has been, as it was said, began in the United States in the 60s, and now we have abortion on demand in the 70s, so one naturally leads to the other. Sex is more promiscuous, more casual, and is more perverse in many ways. This led to having to come up with what to do with unwanted babies, or what some people call products of conception. And the answer for a lot of people was to kill them, to get rid of them. Sexual promiscuity led to the destruction of innocent human life. Since God created sex, and since God created people, and since God created the reproductive process, created life, this is ultimately going to be his fight. God's involved in this. We just need to be willing to be good soldiers in the battles that lie ahead. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We have the Ammonites, we have the Moabites, and we have the Edomites who came against Judah. King Jehoshaphat and the people were afraid, and they fasted and they prayed and recognized that we are powerless against this great multitude. And they cried out to God, and the prophet Jehaziel said, "Do not be dismayed or afraid of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Ultimately, what happens to this culture is up to God. But we need to do everything we can to try to preserve what is good. The enemies of God, the enemies of human life and all that is good in the world, the enemies of the Bible, the enemy of righteousness, the enemies of the gospel, all seem to be so many. All seem to be so strong. You know, listen to the media. You know, everybody's a liberal, except Fox News, and they're kind of going that way too sometimes. The battle is the Lord's, so let us persevere in our efforts to be part of a pro-life movement and reverse this culture of death, which Satan has foisted upon this culture. You know, this is not a God thing, this is a Satan thing. We won't give up because the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. Second reason why we can't give up is that evil must be confronted. Evil must be confronted. I'll have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. Christ said, "You are the salt of the earth," verse 13. "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are out of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor is anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now Christians are called the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world, at least that's what we're supposed to be. Christians are to expected to represent spiritual truth, spiritual reality to the world. We are expected to live out our lives as believers in ways that illuminate the truth of God's word, illuminate his saving grace, and season such truth to make it more attractive to those who hear the gospel. We must support the truth. We must preach the truth. We must represent the truth, because our God is a God of truth. In the process of standing up for truth, evil must be challenged. Evil cannot be allowed to go on without some type of response. God's people are not just along for the ride. They're to get involved in the battle. The primary way and means by which they do this is through the preaching of the gospel, and certainly prayer is included in that as well. They can also take a stand on issues related to our society, our culture, and the world around us. If you talk to a lot of people who say they're Christians, they don't take a stand on anything. They don't even know what the issues are in many cases. We at least need to know what the issues are, and so we can have an intelligent conversation with other people that have a worldview that is diametrically opposed to ours. One writer said, and this is rather convicting, "All that is needed for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing." If Christian people remain silent, we pretty much deserve whatever it is that we get. The Bible gives us a number of examples where God uses people to restrain evil. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. The Bible says that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. You know, the government has the power of capital punishment. That capital punishment has been given to it by God, that right to do that. It is the duty of the government to restrain evil. What we have in our country in many cases is a government that promotes evil. If you look at the Democratic Party, it has a Romans 1 agenda. I'm sorry, that's political, but that's the truth. If you look at it, maybe some of the rhinos as well. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israel was told to go into the promised land to destroy, to conquer, and to kill those nations that inhabited that particular land. And this is due to wickedness. And they were to show no mercy to the wicked. 1 Samuel 15, King Saul of Israel was to kill the Amalekites for their wickedness and for their being a threat to God's people. Now, I'm not saying we go out and kill people like they did back in the Old Testament, but there's got to be ways for Christians to be involved and to share God's truth and to share the gospel and to share a pro-life stance and agenda. And God would use that in some way to reverse the tide. I realize that we're not living in the Old Testament, and this is not an Old Testament theocracy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. This relates to God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit there is mentioned as the fact that he restrains the full expression of evil. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he keeps evil in check, and you say, well, geez, it seems like evil's pretty much unrestrained. Well, it would be a lot worse if the Holy Spirit wasn't doing what he did. And I'll tell you the truth, if you look at Romans 1, when people reject the creation as from God, when they embrace idolatry, when they get involved in sexual immorality, all through that text, and that's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, God gives them over. He delivers them over to all kinds of things, a depraved mind, uncleanness, people aren't even able to think straight anymore. And basically, he just lets people go the way that their sin nature would naturally take them. He says, okay, that's what you want to do? I'm backing off, and I'm just going to let it happen. But in the meantime, we still have the Holy Spirit that keeps things somewhat in check. Just over time, he keeps it less in check. And I believe there'll be a day when the church is no longer here. I believe in the rapture. And we'll have a tribulation period. And at that point, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit against sin will stop. And that's why they call it the tribulation period. In 1759 to 1833, a man by the name of William Wilberforce, there's a movie out. Anybody seen Amazing Grace? About the freeing of the black slaves from the British Empire. He was from England, and he fought to free British slaves. This was a long and difficult fight. There were many setbacks, but finally there came a day when slavery was eliminated from the British Empire. In 1794, he wrote these words. He said, "Let us not despair. It is a blessed cause and success ere long will crown our exertions. Already we have gained one victory for these poor creatures, the recognition of their human nature, which for a while was most shamefully denied. This is the first fruit of our efforts. Let us persevere and our triumph will be complete. Never, never will we desist until we have wiped away this scandal from the Christian name, released ourselves from the bond of guilt under which we at present labor, and extinguish every trace of this bloody traffic, of which our posterity, looking back to the history of these enlightened times, will scarce believe that it has been suffered to exist so long a disgrace and dishonor to his country." So we have abortion, we have partial birth abortion, we have the so-called right to die, we have the selling of baby parts, fetal tissue research, Planned Parenthood is involved in a lot of this. All of these are a scandal. Not only to God, but also to America as a nation. And these must be wiped away. These must be eliminated from our national life. I don't know if it's going to happen. I don't know if it'll happen in our lifetime, but William Wilberforce found out 3 days before he died that slavery had, apparently through the House of Commons, the decision had been made to eliminate slavery in the British Empire. So sometimes you have to hang on and fight for quite a while in order for these things to happen. Two reasons why we must never give up. One, this is ultimately the Lord's battle and not ours. Number two, evil must be challenged. Evil must be confronted. It's just sort of a real common scenario. You're in school and somebody's being beat up. Some kid's being picked on. A lot of people just walk away and say, "I don't want to get in the middle of that." Other people will step in and try to help. We must try to step in and help in this particular area. Probably some other ones as well. Third reason, and this sounds a little bit like what I've already said, kind of relates. Ultimately, all of this is not about us. It's not about us personally, necessarily. We've already said this in reference to God. We say it again in reference to other people. Our lives are really not all just about us. I mean, we in America, of course, it's all about us, have it your way. Was it that a Burger King ad or something? You can have it your way. Well, everything's slanted to making the consumer happy. Our lives are really not about us. It's all about others. Church is really not about us. It's about glorifying God and about ministering to other believers and unbelievers. If there is to be any hope for our culture, God's people have to lead the way. We have to be the ones that we stand up in the gap and say, no, this is wrong. And we're telling you we're going to oppose this. And this is not supposed to be happening, not in this country or in any country. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Our land needs to be healed. As you know, I work as a counselor, as my bivocational work up at professional counseling in Port Huron, and there's a lot of people who need to be healed. And the medication they're on is probably not going to do it. It's going to take something a little deeper. This verse is written specifically to Israel, but there certainly can be application, I believe, for other nations, including the U.S. As believers in our own country, we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek God's face. And we need to turn from our wicked ways. This would certainly include the prevailing apathy and indifference that we see in many Christian people's and many Christian congregations' lives about what's going on in the world. If America will turn from sin, that includes Christians as well, whatever form it may take and turn back to God, there may yet be a revival, an outpouring of God's mercy, despite our nation's and its people's many sins. You know, I know I've read the end of the Bible just like you have. I know there's going to be a day when Christ comes back and all the nations of the world are eventually going to be in obedience to him. The present world order is not going to prevail. It's all coming down. But until that happens, there's nothing wrong with trying to do what we can to make things better. And as Christian citizens, we should be the first ones to be involved in our government, first ones to be involved in our society. Not that we think we can save people by transforming the culture necessarily, but we share the gospel with people so they will become saved, and through that, the culture becomes transformed. You know, there are many people out there, many Christian people in some cases, that have had abortions, that have participated in this, and there's, through the Lord, many of them have found salvation and have experienced the forgiveness that has come through trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. There's nothing that anybody has ever done that God has never seen, or that God will not forgive if someone will turn to Christ. So we need to keep that in mind. While we confront the culture, we need to confront the culture in a way that says to people, look, there's a way out of this. There's a way out of your personal pain. There's a way to be forgiven. You can move on. You can have a life. And for those that will persist in running these abortion mills, there's got to be a way to find to shut them down. Whatever form such revival takes, as we turn back to the Lord, you know, there may yet be an outpouring of God's mercy on our nation, despite all the things that we have done. In Esther chapter 4, we see a man by the name of Mordecai asking the queen, Esther, to intercede with the king on behalf of the Jews in order to spare their lives. And as you remember the story, she was kind of reluctant to do that. She was a little scared, actually. But then she, you know, responded, obviously, and she and her maidens prayed, and then she went into the king, and it all worked out fine. But he did say to her, do not think that in your heart you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, has God raised us up as Christians here in 21st America at this time to stand for the truth? In particular, to stand for the truth that life is sacred. I suspect that he has. And maybe we can't fix it in and of ourselves, but Christians praying and Christians attempting to be involved and Christians talking to people, I think the person-to-person contact is probably the most effective. Because people know that what they're doing is wrong. I, you know, as I've told you, I have a lot of people that come in for counseling. I have lots of different kinds of people, and had a really nice young gal, about 19. This was a number of years ago. She came in, and she was a heroin addict, and she'd finally been able to get off the heroin, and she was starting to do better. But then I had a situation where she was living with this guy, and she told me, well, you know, this is kind of a platonic thing. We're just friends. Well, that changed. It usually doesn't end up that way. And she came into my office one day and said, well, there's something that happened to me, and I kind of want to tell you about it. And she said, my boyfriend and I are no longer platonic, and I got pregnant. And, you know, I didn't know what to do. I was really upset, and, you know, I was trying to get ready to go to school, and all my friends were telling me that I needed to get an abortion, that this was going to interfere with my life, and that abortion was legal, it was okay. And so I went ahead and had an abortion, and as she's telling me all this stuff, she just bursts into tears. And I said to her, I said, well, you know you killed your baby, right? She said, yeah, I know. And then she cried a little bit. She said, but I didn't know what else to do. And all these people were talking to me, and I just went and did it. And she said, she didn't come out and say it's wrong. She said, well, I've got this Christian friend, a girl, and she's trying to get me to go to church with her. And maybe I should go to church with her. I said, that'd be a good idea. You should go to church with your Christian friend. And I told her that God would forgive her through Christ. And she actually never came back. I guess that was our last counseling session. Maybe I scared her off. But it's interesting. I went into a restaurant once. I was just out for lunch, and I decided to check out this new restaurant that had just opened up in Port Huron. And I walked in, and there she was. She was the greeter. So she saw me, and she ran up and hugged me and sent me to my table. And that was the only thing, you know, we didn't have any conversation after that. I always kind of wondered how she ended up. So I don't know if she talked with a Christian friend or not, but see, as she's trying to explain to me that she had to do what she had to do, she's also crying, because deep down, she knows. And there's a lot of people out there that feel guilty, and they should feel guilty, okay? I'm not trying to minimize what they did. And they feel horrible, not realizing that there's forgiveness at the cross, so we need to be able to help those people and talk to them. Yes, what you did was wrong. We're all sinners. Welcome to the club. But there is a Savior who died on the cross so you could be forgiven for your sins. So that's what we need to do. There's people that need to be healed spiritually. If you can help them with that, that takes care of a lot of the rest of it. The rest of it tends to fall into place. The battle belongs to the Lord. Evil has to be challenged. We just can't sit back and watch, you know, people get killed and do nothing about it. And ultimately, we have to remember that this is all ultimately not about us. We can't give up the fight for life in this country. Finally, the fourth reason. Love compels us to be involved. Love compels us to be involved. I want to read to you something before I get into that point. I meant to do this a little bit earlier. This was written by a man who lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. He said, I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, so we tried to distance ourselves from it, because what could anybody do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance, and there were wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the cattle, from the train as it passed by. We realized it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels, because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. Love compels us, love for other people, love for God, to be involved in this fight. It's supposed to be the principal motivation for everything that we do in our Christian lives. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. This is called the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord hate evil. We should hate evil. We don't necessarily hate the evildoers. Those are the people we're trying to reach for the gospel. But certainly the evil has to be abhorred. It has to be hated. Romans 9:23, this is Paul speaking. That he says that I have great sorrow, continued grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul is saying he wished he could be condemned to go to hell. And he would substitute himself for his countrymen, who he longed to understand the gospel and to receive it. Paul was willing to see himself damned, if possible, rather than his fellow Jews. I'm going to have you turn back to Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Again, this is Jesus talking. He says, you have heard it said, or you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet all your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, I want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love compels us to be involved in the lives of the people around us. Everyone, to one extent or another, is our neighbor. If we love God, we love people, we will hate evil. We are to love those who would choose to be our enemies and choose to persecute us. Now, that's kind of hard to do, because I don't respond too well to people trying to persecute me or trying to be an enemy to me. And I have to put that aside and ask, what does the Lord want me to do in these situations? We are to love the unborn. Love to be our primary motivation as believers in Christ. Love compels us to embrace the pro-life movement and help those damaged by the culture of death. Charles Colson wrote a book called Loving God, and he tells the story of someone called Telemachus, who is a 4th century Christian. This gentleman lived in a remote village, he tended his gardens, and he spent much of his time in prayer. One day he thought he heard the voice of God telling him to go to Rome, so he obeyed, setting out on foot. Weary weeks later, he arrived in the city at the time of a great festival. The little monk followed the crowd surging down the streets into the Colosseum. He saw the gladiators stand before the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." Then he realized these men were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowd. He began to cry out, "In the name of Christ, stop." As the games began, he pushed his way through the crowd, climbed over the wall, and dropped to the floor of the arena. When the crowd saw this tiny figure rushing to the gladiators and saying, "In the name of Christ, stop," they thought it was part of the show and began laughing. When it realized it wasn't part of the show, the laughter turned to anger. As he was pleading with the gladiators to stop, one of them plunged a sword into his body. He fell to the stand, and as he was dying, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." Then a strange thing happened. The gladiators stood looking at the tiny figure lying there. A hush fell over the Colosseum. Way up in the upper rows, a man stood up and made his way to the exit. Others began to follow. In dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. The year was B.C. 391, and that was the last battle to the death. between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again in a great stadium did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd, all because of one tidy voice that could hardly be heard above the tumult. One voice, one life, that spoke the truth in God's name. I close this morning with a story or an article, and it's called The Bridge Builder. An old man going a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, the sullen stream had no fears for him, but he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. "Old man," said a fellow pilgrim near, "you are wasting strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again must pass this way. You have crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you the bridge at the eventide?" The builder lifted his old gray head. "Good friend, in the path I have come," he said, "there followeth after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been not to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building the bridge for him." So we build bridges for other people who follow behind us. Four reasons why we can't give up the pro-life fight. The battle is the Lord's. He'll tell us when we can stop. Evil must be confronted. Ultimately, our lives are not about us. And finally, number four, love compels our involvement. Roe v. Wade, a great tragedy in American life, a great tragedy in the American legal system. But it's not over yet. And just like William Wilberforce lived to see the day when slavery was eliminated from the British Empire, perhaps we can live in our day to see abortion eliminated from the American way of life. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to look at these issues, to talk about these issues, to remember that you are a God of life. And if we do the right thing and we stand for what is right, for what is true, then ultimately you will be with us. Help us to look at ourselves to see if there's things that we could be doing that we're not doing, to be more involved with other people, to be more involved with our culture in a positive way, and specifically to be more supportive of the pro-life movement. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.